Anyway, today is Resurrection Sunday, or as some people call it, Easter. And we're beginning a brand new series today. It's entitled One. And so whether this is your first time here with us, or maybe you've been coming for a few months, or even several years or decades, I want to invite you and I want to encourage you to join us over the next four Sundays as we go through this series together entitled One. And in this series, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about Jesus, our one need. He is our absolute one need. And what we'll talk about as we go through this series are these things. We'll talk about our one love that comes from Him, the one story that we all have, our one way, our one truth, and our one life, all because of Jesus. He's our one need. So as we go through this series, just like the other series that we've done this year, I really want to encourage you to try and to commit to memory our focus text for this series. And it's found in John chapter 14, verse 6. And here's what it says. Jesus answered. Now, he's answering Thomas, who asked him where he was going and all this stuff after the resurrection. So this is before the resurrection. This is before his crucifixion. And so Thomas is trying to figure stuff out, and the disciples are there with him. And Jesus answered, and he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In this statement, he is clearly and unequivocally letting us know that he indeed is our one need. Now, if your household is like a lot of households, you probably celebrated this morning, or maybe you'll celebrate later today, maybe by giving gifts to one another. Usually in a lot of households in our country, families celebrate today by putting little gifts in baskets surrounded by candies, right? And all kinds of other stuff. In our culture, gifts have become a part of this day's celebration. And we all like gifts. But I've noticed as I've gotten older, I'd rather give gifts than receive gifts. I still like to receive gifts, but I find a lot of joy in giving other people gifts. This morning, I want to talk about the greatest gift the world has ever known. And it's the gift of love, one love, and that's Jesus. If you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn to John chapter 3, verse 16. We're going to look at one verse. We're going to talk about it. I have a couple of Old Testament passages we'll talk about. But look at John chapter 3, verse 16, and it says this. Many of you know this. Many of you have it memorized. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Folks, this is the most important passage of Scripture for you, for me, for the entire world. It's the most popular passage of Scripture, probably, in the entire world. It's used at sporting events all across the land. It's memorized by small children. There's songs about it. But more importantly than all of those things, it is truth. It is 100% truth that the whole world needs to know. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ in a nutshell. It shares God's great gift of love that he lavishes on us, and it shares our greater need for him. It clearly tells us that Jesus is our one need, and we have this one need of his one love. The gift of love is found in Jesus Christ, and it leads to eternal life. Now, to understand this passage, I want to just set up the background just a little bit for you, okay? So the context of this passage is this. Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council. That'd be like our Supreme Court today. So he'd be like kind of like a Supreme Court justice in our culture. He approached Jesus at night without the knowledge of the other Supreme Court justices, okay? So, and I believe he came to him maybe because he wanted to be close to Jesus. A lot of people just wanted to be close to Jesus. Some of you here today, you just want to be close to Jesus. But Nicodemus knew, like you and I know, that Jesus is a controversial figure. He was back then, he is today. And so maybe Nicodemus just wanted to ask Jesus some questions. I don't know, but he approached him at night. And he started the conversation with flattery. And he said this. He said in verse 2 of John 3, he said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with them. And so Jesus, in Jesus-like fashion, he wasn't interested in flattery. He wasn't. Nor did he spew false praise. He didn't. He just didn't do those things. Instead, his response seemed to puzzle Nicodemus. It seemed to puzzle all the disciples who were there with him. Jesus said this in John 3:3. He said, "I tell you the truth, no one, without exception, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." And Nicodemus responds like most of us would have. How can a man be born again? How can he be born when he's old? Surely he can't go back inside his mother's womb and be born again. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus, "I tell you the truth." So he's saying, listen up, listen closely. No one at all can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Well, Jesus is setting up the formula for experiencing God's love. Nicodemus asked Jesus in verse 9, "How can this be?" And Jesus leads him to our passage. "For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Sometimes people have this idea that God is a sort of cosmic tyrant up there out to get us. Maybe you came this morning with that very same kind of thought. But this isn't the biblical understanding of God. Some people, they have this thought that God doesn't care at all about you, or that he doesn't even pay any attention to you, doesn't know you exist. I just want you to know this. This is a lie from Satan. Satan is trying to keep you from having a relationship with God. Now, some of you came today maybe full of doubt, maybe very skeptical about this whole church thing, about this whole Jesus thing. But listen, I'm glad you're here. And I'd welcome a conversation with you after our service if you'd like. I really would. Some of you came today looking for something. You just feel like there's something missing. Things just aren't quite like you know they should be. And maybe through what we talk about today, you can find that one thing, that one love who is our one need. But I want to ask you to do something for me this morning. I want to ask you to listen closely, not necessarily to me, but to God's Word, and let the Bible speak to your heart. God spent centuries wanting mankind to turn to Him and desire a relationship with Him. So I want to start with an Old Testament passage to help us wrap our minds around God's love for us. Because yes, even in the Old Testament, God is a God of love. So if you would, in the book of Ezekiel, you don't have to try and find it. We'll have it up on the screen there. But in the book of Ezekiel, we're introduced to the prophet Ezekiel, who wrote to the Israelites living in exile. That means that they'd been kicked out of Jerusalem. They'd been kicked out of Israel. They were scattered all over the place. They needed to know that God was pursuing them, even in the faraway land of Babylon. And so Ezekiel warned the people that their idolatry, they had given over into pagan worship. They'd started worshiping all the idols of the people of Babylon. And so Ezekiel warned the people that their idolatry was going to be judged. And so Ezekiel's writing, it's filled with bizarre visions and revelations. But if you dig beneath the surface, you'll find timeless lessons about God and His relationship with you. Mainly this: He'd rather forgive you than judge you. He'd rather forgive you than judge you, but He will judge because He is a judge and He is just. But He'd rather offer forgiveness. And the truth, that truth, lies in John 3:16. How much does God love you? So much that He sent His one and only Son, that if you believe in Him, you will not perish, but you can have eternal life. I want to invite you to listen closely to the heartbeat of God. I want you to feel the love of God in this next passage I'm going to share with you in Ezekiel 33:11. "Say to them," this is God speaking to Ezekiel, for Ezekiel to speak to these exiles, the Israelites, "say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their evil ways," that's repentance, "and live." God wants to extend that forgiveness We have to do something. Turn from our evil ways and we live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? Do you hear the love of God in His pleading with His people to turn from the evil ways and to turn to Him? And the New Testament has no shortage of God pleading with His people to turn to Him and have life eternal. The Apostle Peter. Now, this is the disciple who denied Jesus three times. Some of you may know that story. But Peter experienced the grace and love of God as Jesus came to him after His resurrection. And Jesus is the one who encouraged Peter. He said, Peter, I want you to lead the church. I want you to shepherd the flock. And then later on in life, Peter writes these words found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. Do you hear it? But that all should reach repentance. God wants to extend that forgiveness. He's offered it. Do you suppose maybe Peter understood this better than some of the other disciples, having denied Jesus three times, having that personal encounter with Him? And then the Apostle Paul. Paul is the one who persecuted the church in the beginning of Acts. Remember, he killed Stephen, one of the deacons who was distributing the food to the widows there in Jerusalem. And Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. He said, He, God, desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. This is God's heart for humanity. He didn't create us to destroy us. He created us so that we could live with Him for eternity. We chose to disobey God. We're the ones who drove the wedge between ourselves and God. And He has done all He can do to make that right. John 3:16. In the greatest act of judgment and love eternity has ever witnessed, God gave His one and only Son, Jesus, our one need. God's justice and love, they meet at the cross. The love of God and the wrath of God, they flow mingled down in the blood of Jesus. At the cross, we see God's love for people and His judgment upon sin. I've shared this with you before, but I want to share it with you again today because he's one of my favorite theologians because I can understand him. We both talk redneck, and that's why I understand him, but his name is Jeff Foxworthy. And this is what he says about this particular passage. He says, this is the promise that bears hope for the hopeless. When we finally realize I can't do this on my own, this is the Father, John 3:16, responding, I know you can't, so I've done it for you. And that's what he's done for each and every person that's here today. For every person that's in this world. If it's conditional. If you accept it. We see God's love in the fact that Jesus died in our place. He voluntarily took upon Himself the death penalty of sin, the judgment that we deserve. And John says in 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. All throughout the New Testament, it's repeated over and over. But at the cross, we also see God's wrath. It's there. It's present, and I would be doing a great disservice if I didn't talk about God's wrath as we talk about God's love. Because if we reject the love of God, then what we do is we embrace the wrath of God. It's what we do. But we see God's wrath as His judgment is poured out upon sin. Jesus was our substitute. He died in your place, He died in my place. That doesn't mean that we won't encounter a physical death. It's not what we're talking about. But He died to pay the penalty for the sin that men had committed. He tasted death for every human being. And He bore the punishment for every sin ever committed. None of us can imagine what He endured. You can't. Listen, I want us to understand this. God's judgment is not the absence of His love, but the outworking of His love. We need to embrace that. At the cross, we see just how much God values His own holiness. I don't know about you, but to me it doesn't make sense to worship a God who doesn't value his own holiness. We see that God will not violate his own holiness, even in order to save the ones he loves, his one and only. He allowed him to be sacrificed so that we could have that eternal life as well. And here at the cross, we see judgment and love meet. We see both of them in their glorious fullness, the ultimate display of God's wrath and the ultimate display of God's love. When we look to the cross, we see Jesus Christ serving the just sentence of a sinner, taking your place, my place. There on the cross, Christ experiences physical death. So his heart stops beating. His body slumps. He also faces a spiritual death, spiritual destruction. He's punished by facing the fury of the wrath of God. He's punished consciously for sin done in unconscious rebellion against God. Though he had no sin of his own, he took on our sin. He faces an eternal measure of wrath for sins against an eternal being. Why? One love. His love for God, his love for you and me, his one love. Now, I want to be clear about something. God doesn't send anybody to hell, lest you're sitting here thinking that that's what I'm saying, because I'm not. His desire, like we read in Ezekiel, is that everyone be saved. It's what Paul said. It's what Peter said. And he pleads with people. And maybe he's pleading with you this morning. He pleads with people to come to him. But if we reject the sacrifice of Christ for our sin, then God has no choice but to give us what we've asked for, to give us what we've chosen, what we deserve. In order to receive forgiveness, we need to place our trust, our faith, in Christ as our Savior and Lord of all our lives. But if we reject Christ, then we reject God's mercy. We reject His love, His one love. And we fall back on His justice. And you know where you stand on that. If we reject Jesus' offer of forgiveness, then there's simply no one else to pay for your sin except yourself. And in ourselves, we fall miserably short. Jesus informs us when he says in John 14:6, our focus passage, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Church attendance, even on Easter, ain't going to do it. Mom and dad's faith, ain't going to do it. Your children's faith, isn't going to do it. It's got to be yours. It's your personal relationship with our Savior. So you may be asking, why does God love us? Well, God doesn't love us because we're lovable. Trust me. He doesn't love us because we deserve His love. If anything, the opposite's true. The state of mankind since the fall is one of rebellion and disobedience. Jeremiah 17:9 describes man's inner condition this way. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can know it? Our innermost being is so corrupted by sin that even we don't realize the extent to which sin has tainted us. In our natural state, we do not seek God. We do not love God. We do not desire God in our natural state. Romans 3:10 says this, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That sounds bleak. How then is it possible for a holy, righteous, perfect God to love such creatures like me and maybe like you? So why does God love us? 1 John 4:8-16 tell us this. I'm going to summarize them. They tell us this. Because God is love. That's why. And that's a profound statement. God doesn't just love. He is love. His nature and his essence are love. Love permeates his very being and infuses all his other attributes, even his wrath, his anger, his judgment. Because God's very nature is love, he must demonstrate love just as he must demonstrate all his other attributes, because in doing so, he glorifies himself. Glorifying God is the highest, the best, the most noble of all acts. So naturally, glorifying himself is what he must do, because he is the highest and the best, and he deserves all glory. Now, some of you here today, you may be thinking, yeah, but you know what? I've never heard God tell me he loves me. I've never heard him whisper that in my ear. I've never heard him shout from the mountaintops that he loves me. Okay. I was talking to my mom one time. She told me she was 62 years old the first time her daddy, my gramps, told her he loved her. 62. But she said it was okay. And I said, why? She said, Donald. That's what she calls me. You can't call me that. She said, Donald, I knew he loved me because of the way he treated me, the way he spoke to me, and what he did for me. She said, oh, it would have been nice to hear the words audibly. She finally did. She said, it would have been nice to have heard them audibly. Would have been nice to have seen them written down somewhere. But he didn't, but I knew. And I know to this day that he loved me. Listen, I don't want you to miss this. God loves you. God is clearly declaring his love to you through this passage and through this Bible. This Bible, I want you to think of it not as a historical book. This is God's personal love letter to you. Now, you can be hardened in your heart and reject it. But if you would pray and ask the Holy Spirit to soften your heart, to give you a heart of flesh, and to get rid of the heart of stone, and listen to John 3:16 again, meditate on that. Think on it over and over. I believe that you'll come to a point where you really start to believe and understand, and you'll hear God saying, I love you. God so loved, instead of world, insert your name. God so loved Donnie that he sent his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This passage is God shouting from the cross of Christ that he loves you. And indeed, he does. Since it is God's essential nature to love, he's demonstrated his love by lavishing it on undeserving people like us. God's love is not sappy or sentimental, romantic feeling. It's an agape love, the love of self-sacrifice. And God demonstrates his sacrificial love by sending Jesus to the cross to pay for our sin, by drawing us to himself, by forgiving us of our rebellion against him, and by sending his Holy Spirit to live within us, thereby enabling us to love as he loves. He did this in spite of the fact that we didn't deserve it. Paul summed it up in Romans 5:8 this way, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. And as important as it is for us to know that Jesus was the sacrifice that covered our sin, there's something else that's even more important that you need to walk away understanding. And that's this. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important event in history. Because without his resurrection, all this other stuff, as Tom shared earlier, is null and void. It doesn't matter. Jesus' resurrection provides irrefutable evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the one and only Son of God. And this is the one love we need for our lives. The resurrection was not only the supreme validation of his deity, it also validated the scriptures, which foretold his coming and his resurrection. It authenticated Christ's claims that he would be raised on the third day. If Christ's body was not resurrected, we have no hope. None. If you can't believe that, if you don't believe that, you have no hope. In fact, apart from Christ's bodily resurrection, we have no Savior. We have no salvation. No hope of eternal life. As the Apostle Paul said, our faith would be useless. And the life-giving power of the gospel would be altogether eliminated. The resurrection of Jesus bears witness to immense power of God Himself. To believe in the resurrection is to believe in God. If God exists, if He created the universe and has the power over it, then He has power to raise the dead. If He does not have such power, then listen. He's not worthy of your faith and your worship. He's not worthy of you spending an hour in church if He doesn't have that power. And I believe He does. And I believe you believe He does. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. Some of us just need to pray for a heart of flesh and get rid of the heart of stone that we've allowed the world to develop within us. Only He who created life can resurrect it after death. Only He can reverse the hideousness that is death itself. And only He can remove the sting and gain the victory over the grave. In resurrecting Jesus from the grave, God reminds us of His absolute sovereignty over life and death. Because our eternal destinies ride on the truth of this historical event, this miraculous event, the resurrection has been the target of Satan's greatest attacks against the church. The historical evidence of Christ's bodily resurrection has been examined, investigated from every angle, studied endlessly by countless scholars and theologians and professors and others over the centuries. And even though a number of theories have been suggested to attempt to disprove this momentous event, no credible, no historical evidence exists which would validate anything other than His literal bodily resurrection. He is risen. He is risen indeed. The clear and convincing evidence of bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is overwhelming. And in it, we see that God's love is personal. He knows each of you personally. And He desires a relationship with each of you personally. Don't walk out rejecting His invitation to a personal relationship with you. Get rid of the heart of stone. Pray for a heart of flesh so that you may understand. Listen, you have His attention. You've caught His eye. His is a mighty love that has no beginning and no end. It is this experiencing of God's love that distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. Why does God love us? It's because of who He is. God is love. The one love we need. Can you imagine how different your life would be if you realized your one need and accepted the one love of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Can you imagine how your home life would really change? The way you start to look at others as being created in the image of God instead of someone who's there to serve your needs. Instead, you start viewing people with this agape love, a self-sacrificing love. Can you imagine the joy you would bring to God if you acknowledged His one and only Son and accepted His sacrifice as forgiveness for your sins by embracing the fact that He is risen? Can you imagine walking in obedience with God the rest of your life? Walking in love with God. Jesus is our one need. He is our one love. And if you haven't already, you can accept that love right now.